You're listening to audio from St. Luke Church in Lexington, Kentucky. If you'd like to learn more or donate to this ministry, please check out our website at stlukelex.com.
Good morning, church. Morning. It's great to see you all. My name is Matt Penny. It's my joy to serve as one of the pastors here at St. Luke. I sound a little hot, thank you. Not like that. If you're new or joining us this week, that was not on the bingo card, I promise. If you're new or joining us this week, we are in the final week of our series called Legacy. And this series has been a chance for us as a church, as a family, to really slow down and to explore and uncover what are the values that guide our community of faith. And we've done that by going back to the early church, looking at the book of Acts, and looking how did they build their foundation when this all began. And so we're here in the last week, and we are excited to launch into this very momentous theme of launching the next generation. So if you've got a Bible, and I hope you do, would you join me in turning to Acts chapter 16 as we have some of our great St. Luke kids read scripture for us this morning. Acts chapter 16.
Paul went first to Derbe and then to Lystra, where there was a young disciple named Timothy. His mother was a Jewish believer, but his father was a Greek. Timothy was well thought of by the believers of Lystra and Iconium.
So Paul wanted him to join them on a journey in deference to the Jews of the area. He arranged for Timothy to be circumcised. Before they left, everyone knew that his father was a Greek.
Then they went from town to town, instructing the believers to follow the decisions made by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in their faith and grew larger every day.
Amen. Church, let's pray. Oh Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Oh Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, it was at the height of the scientific revolution in the 17th century when everyone woke up feeling like something new had happened, and they were watching what seemed like the old world give way to the new world. And it was at this time two brilliant scientific minds, Robert Hooke and Isaac Newton, got into a public dispute about some findings they had, as mad scientists tend to do. Well, in response to Hooke's critiques, Isaac Newton, who we know as the father of calculus and universal mechanics, he responds with one of my favorite quotes. He says, "Robert Hooke, if I have seen farther, it's because I have stood on the shoulders of giants." Now, what I love most about this quote is not that it's from a bunch of, you know, nerdy scientists sparring with each other in 1600s. No, what I love about this quote is that it comes at a time when everything in society was rapidly changing. A time when the old ways of doing things, well, they were being replaced by new discoveries, new innovations, new technologies. Does that sound familiar? And yet in the midst of this dynamic social change, Isaac Newton offers up this understanding that really none of us have gotten here. None of us have gotten here without getting someone else's shoulders dirty. And you see, for a man who at the time, he could have just pointed to his own genius, pointed to his own innovative ideas, he instead decides to point backwards, to look back at those he learned from, those intellectual giants that he stood on to advance science even farther. Now, I'm going to be honest, I am not a guy who works on the cusp of scientific innovation. But I got to admit, there have been some giants in my own life that have helped me see farther, especially in regards to my faith. I first think about my grandmother, Barbara Hope, who for 20 years, somebody said 50 years is old. Imagine 20 years, she every week went to work and do ministry in the local prison system in my town. For 20 years, she was faithfully serving in the prison system. Or I think about my small group leader from junior high and high school, Mark Webb. Mark Webb is just a normal insurance salesman, but God got a hold of him in his late 30s, and he volunteered to sign up to be a seventh grade boys' small group leader. Talk about a mission. But Mark Webb was a giant to me. He's still my mentor to this day and my insurance guy. Thank you, Mark. You see, I know this morning that your life, it's not going to look like mine. The stories won't sound like mine. But I don't have to know your story to know that God has placed people in your life to help you get where you are today. And yet this morning, in case you haven't looked around, watched the news, I think it's also safe to say that we as a society, we are finding ourselves again in a moment, in an age when it seems like the old world is quickly giving way to the new world. Amen? Which makes me wonder, y'all. It makes me wonder if the wisdom of Isaac Newton and his remark, if that's fitting for our cultural moment as a church. See, church, I wonder if it's time that we ask ourselves, what does it mean for us? Us as the church, us as St. Luke. What does it mean for us to get our shoulders dirty for the next generation? That they might be the ones who see farther. That they are the ones who become a more faithful generation than us. So this morning, if that question, perhaps if that burden resonates with anyone, if that longing rests here with anyone, any mom, any dad, any grandparent, any aunts and uncles, any teachers, any neighbors, if you simply long to see the next generation thrive as they follow Christ and discover the life they were made for, if that's anyone, well then this morning I have good news. I have good news. Because this morning as we revisit our text and follow the story of the Apostle Paul, we find that he leads the movement of the early church. But more importantly, he models for us how to launch the next generation. You see, this morning, our text picked up right after one of the most important events in all of the New Testament, in all the early church. It's the Jerusalem Council. It happens in Acts chapter 15. So in the aftermath of this council meeting, our text says that Paul, the Apostle Paul, is traveling first from Derbe to Lystra. Now, in the greater context of this being his second missionary journey, we realize Paul is now carrying this important update from the Jerusalem Council. Basically, what they are figuring out is, what are we going to do with the future of our church? Who will our leaders be? And how will they operate? So Paul here is retracing his steps from the first journey in chapter 14, where he went from Iconium to Lystra to Derbe. But now he's just walking that backwards in reverse, going from Derbe to Lystra, Iconium. Makes sense. And really on the outset, both geographically and practically, this seems to be a very reasonable thing for Paul to be doing. See, Paul's already gone to these cities. He knows their leaders. He just simply hasn't given them the Jerusalem update yet. But honestly, to look at this journey both geographically and pragmatically is the only lens, is to miss the intensity of this opening moment. You see, the last time Paul was in Derbe, he was a local hero. He was celebrated. Paul was literally a disciple-making machine. They put his name on jerseys. I mean, he was everywhere. But the last time Paul was in Lystra, let's just say his parting gift was being stripped naked, being almost stoned to death and dragged out of the town by the locals. Needless to say, Paul had some haters in Lystra. But the text is telling us plainly, Paul goes from Derbe to Lystra. So don't miss this. Paul doesn't just go back to the one place where he was celebrated. Paul goes back to the place where there was imminent danger, where there's an imminent threat to his well-being. And with just this one phrase, as we open chapter 16, we just get this window a window into the mindset and perhaps the faith of the Apostle Paul. Because in just this one phrase, Paul is modeling that when you're a disciple living on mission, a disciple leading with excellence, a disciple living out on the journey and path God has set for you, guess what? That does not remove the trials, the pain, the danger, or the adversity from your life. It doesn't. But it does give you purpose and provision to go through it. So after going back to Lystra, a place of real danger, Paul trusting in the plans God has for him, our text says that Paul finds something. Paul finds a young disciple named Timothy. And what I love about this description we get of Timothy, you see, this is the first time he's ever mentioned in all of Scripture. The first mention we get of Timothy, it has nothing to do with his intellect. It has nothing to do with his athletic stature, his broad shoulders, his charming good looks. It has nothing to do with his toughness, nothing to do with his economic viability, nothing to do with his skills or his trade. No, the first detail we get of Timothy as he's introduced to Scripture, the first detail we get is that Timothy has a messy home life. Timothy has a messy home life, which essentially means Timothy doesn't belong anywhere to anybody. Timothy's got a Jewish mom and a Greek dad. You see, nobody has been picking Timothy for the team. And yet, despite Timothy's lack of social fabric, Scripture tells us Timothy was well thought of. People liked Timothy in the neighboring towns. He was a good guy, a faithful guy. And what I love about this depiction of Timothy is that I imagine Paul arrives on the scene as someone who can totally relate to what it's like to feeling like you don't fit in somewhere. You see, Paul was one who considered himself one who was untimely born. Paul called himself a chief of sinners. He realized that he was the least among the apostles, a self-proclaimed Jew of Jews, but sent to the Gentiles. That's the Apostle Paul. And so I imagine as Paul meets Timothy, he notices something familiar. He notices that God is at work in a new way. And I imagine that when Paul first lays eyes on Timothy, he sees and he realizes that the future leadership of the church, the thing they were just arguing about in Jerusalem, well, that now has a face. The next generation becomes the face for the problem of the Jerusalem Council. You see, Paul has already demonstrated how being a disciple who trusted God's plan for him in the church meant that he was willing to go back to the place that once tried to kill him. But Paul now, in meeting a younger leader, an unlikely leader at that, whose family background honestly brings up a ton of complications and complexities, but whose faith and character makes it clear, the church should be celebrating. Should be celebrating the faith of the next generation. The church should be celebrating, as Paul reveals, the new thing that God is up to. And so in this first moment, when they meet, Paul realizes, I think just as Jesus met him not so long ago, Paul realizes that as Jesus looked at his life and who he was, Jesus chose not to look at Paul as a problem to fix, not as something to get rid of, but Jesus looked at Paul as a future leader with potential, with possibility. And I imagine this moment, Paul himself realizes now for him, it's a choice. It's a choice. It's a choice for the elders in the church to look at the next generation, not as problems to solve, not as pains to remove. It's a choice to see them as future leaders with potential and with promise. It's a choice to see what God sees in the next generation. So after celebrating the arrival of Timothy, our scripture says Paul, he desired Timothy to join him. Paul wanted Timothy to be a part of his journey, to travel the world with him and encourage the work of those who are following Jesus in this new way. And although this might kind of superficially read like Paul's just being a good mentor, Paul is actually doing something crazy radical. You see, Paul had every right by both his age and his religious stature to simply play the role of an emotionally distant hero figure to a boy like Timothy. He had every right. But Paul chooses not to. Paul chooses instead to invite Timothy into relationship with him. In essence, Paul refuses to play that whole sage on the stage game. Paul refuses to act like Yoda, who just gives cryptic advice and then vanishes. No, instead, Paul is demonstrating how mature believers, how mature disciples, well, they are the ones who take responsibility to show the next generation a lifestyle of following Jesus. And the only way to show someone your lifestyle is to be someone who's both seeking and inviting the next generation to walk alongside you. To be seeking and inviting. See, church, we have to remember, Paul was a guy who grew up with the best of the best religious teachers. He was a kid running around temple. He heard all the stories, knew all the songs. So I don't think it's ironic that now Paul realizes the next generation of disciples, well, they aren't going to just magically pick up the habits and disciplines of following Jesus by hearing a bunch of old people talk about it all the time. No, the way the next generation is going to adopt the practices and habits of following Jesus are by seeing and witnessing us embody them. And so that's why Paul invites Timothy to ride shotgun on his second missionary journey. And so our text says now that Paul and Timothy, they went together from town to town, from town to town, and they were instructing the believers. Which means essentially that this was probably more than just a drive-through moment where you're checking in. This is probably more than just a, hey, let's have a potluck meal and I'll do a little devotional and that's it and I'll get out of your hair. No. For scripture to say that Paul and Timothy go together and they were instructing believers, this is saying that Timothy was given authority to guide the believers to follow the decisions made by the apostles. And really, if you were to look kind of behind the curtain of the Greek language in this text right at this moment, you would see with this one simple sentence, the author, Luke the physician, he's tipping his hand, he's showing us and revealing us the fact that Timothy, young Timothy, is doing things that only religious leaders do. Young Timothy is doing things that only religious leaders do. You see, Timothy, he's instructing. He's instructing, meaning he's delivering teachings. That's a role reserved for teachers and elders. It also says Timothy is advising how they would follow the teachings. That's a role of rulership. But also Timothy is carrying. He's carrying the content and the message of the decisions and decrees of the church, the dogma of the church. That's a role of guardianship. Now I'm going to be honest. I don't know about you, but when I think of somebody younger than me, them getting a chance to teach me, them getting a chance to rule over me, them getting a chance to guard me, I get a little nervous. Anybody with me? I'll admit, that's a little uncomfortable for me to think the next generation would carry roles and opportunities for teaching, ruling, and guarding. I'm with you. But church, I think Paul understands something. As uncomfortable as it is, I think he's modeling here something purposefully counterintuitive. It's counterintuitive because for the church to really have a future, Paul understands that we have to figure out how and where we will entrust leadership to the next generation. We have to figure that out. See, for a church to have a future where the next generation doesn't just exist, but one where it thrives, we have to move beyond the question of should the next generation have a chance to lead, or if they should be at our leadership tables. You see, Paul is making it clear we have to move beyond the should and the if and start answering the question, how and where? How and where does the next generation have a seat of leadership at our tables? Because I think once we move away from the if and on to the how and the where, church, perhaps we might just experience what the Apostle Paul and the early church did. Experience how after the older generations and the next generation came together in mission and leadership, Scripture makes it very clear. They didn't weaken. They didn't soften. They didn't go on a heresy trip. No, it says the church was strengthened. The church was strengthened when generations came together in leadership. Their faith, it says, was fortified, made strong. And it says the church grew larger day after day after day. And if you're someone who's been taking notes, and at St. Luke, I know we're all good Bible scholars, we take notes, you'll realize that phrase, day by day by day, sounds kind of familiar. You're right. The first time we heard this was in Acts chapter 2, week 1 of this series, when the Holy Spirit came upon the church, and they grew in number day by day. The second time we hear this phrase, the church growing day by day, is right here, this moment, when the generations looked at each other and they shared mission and leadership together. This is the second time, which is why I think the author is perhaps trying to signal something important. Perhaps signaling that by the end of this passage, where we do see Paul, a guy who's fully integrated his life and his ministry with the younger generation in Timothy, that's where the church discovers. That's where perhaps the body of Christ realizes that the greatest gift, the greatest contribution, the greatest opportunity to offer from the older generation to the next generation is a vision for life in ministry that isn't just about white-knuckling it, enduring it, surviving it, getting through it, but offering up a vision for your life and your faith that is aimed at their flourishing, that's aimed at their multiplication. You know, if I'm honest, the longer you kind of circle around the church world, it's like every couple years a new voice arrives. They write a book, they have the silver bullet answer to the problem of church multiplication. Spoiler alert, I've read a lot of them. They don't work. They don't work because it's messy. It's complicated. But I'm going to admit there's one book that works. One book that I think, as a practical guide to multiplication, it has stood the test of time. That book is written by a local guy down in Jessamine County, Robert Coleman. It's this book, The Master Plan of Evangelism. And what's so frustrating about this book, if I'm honest, is that it's so simple. There's no magic formula. There's no try these three things, have a conference, ask them to do this. Coleman, the author, simply just goes back and unwinds the tape on Jesus' life and ministry. And he says, all right, just go do that, and the church will multiply. And when I first read this book, I'll tell you, the thing that's haunted me then and still now is what he says in chapter 8. Because when he talks about the end of Jesus' ministry in his life, he focuses on the idea of being a reproducing model of ministry. But it hinges really on one important core question. The question that we have to decide, where do we want our life, where do we want our ministry to count? Which ultimately begs the question, for us as a church, for us as disciples, We've got to have an answer to the question, which generation are you willing to live for? Which generation are you going to live for? And I'm going to be really honest. We'll be honest together. I realize that to answer this question, the way we know Jesus would, well, that ultimately leads us to realizing we have to say, this isn't about us anymore. Amen. To answer the question like Jesus would, to say we would rather live for the thriving of the next generation, what that ultimately means is we're saying, this is not about us anymore. Church, I get that is a wrestling that all of us have to navigate. So church, I want to be honest. I realize that takes time. I realize those are things we have to negotiate and walk through. But you see, what I love about our story today is that the Apostle Paul was a guy who was on his own journey. He was a guy who was steeped in his own traditions, his own ways, traditions that he loved. But yet the Apostle Paul models for us how over time he became someone who realized one of the greatest joys of following Jesus. One of the greatest joys isn't to simply set up shop, have a comfy local church that has all your favorite activities and all your best friends. Perhaps that's not your greatest joy following Jesus. Paul helps demonstrate and reveal that one of the greatest joys you will ever experience is seeing your faith multiplied in the next generation. Your greatest joy may be after you admit, this is not about me anymore. Your greatest joy, I would bet, is having dirty shoulders. So, church, as you know, over the last 4 weeks, we've been going back to really consider what are our community of faith's core values. We've gone almost chapter by chapter through the book of Acts, following the story of what God was doing in the early church. And we've examined their foundation and asked, how could we be the same? And so today, it's my joy to tell you that our fifth core value as a church, our fifth core value at St. Luke is to be a people, a community of disciples, a church that is launching the next generation. And as we follow the footsteps of the early church, follow the example of the Apostle Paul, I think it's pretty clear to find that whether it's a church in the first century or the 21st century, a place in a church where the disciples are truly launching the next generation, not just talking about the next generation, well, that's a place. That's a place where people are celebrating the new places and ways that God is at work among us. That is a place where the elders among them are both inviting and seeking the younger generation to walk alongside them, where leadership is actively being entrusted to the next generation, and where older generations carry a vision for multiplication and thriving and fruitfulness. But it all hinges, as Paul discovered, as Robert Coleman offers, it hinges on the disciples finally believing, this is not about me anymore. But it's after that they get to experience the joy of seeing their faith multiplied in the generations ahead. The Apostle Paul is modeling for us in Acts chapter 16, the core value of the early church was to launch the next generation. Not just talk about it, but to be about it. And we're here to say at St. Luke, we're celebrating in 2026 that our core value is the same. It's the same. So, church, I just have one final question for you as we wrap up this series. Are you ready? I know it's early. You can answer. Are you ready? Are you ready to launch the next generation? Are you ready to admit, perhaps this is not about me anymore? You can still say yes to that. Church, let me ask, are you ready to be a church of dirty shoulders? Good, I was hoping you'd say that. You know, as Methodists, we used to do a lot of altar calls. We're going to end today a little differently. At this time, I'd like to invite those who are helping with communion, Francis and the band, to come forward. I'm going to give a little bit of instruction. You see, it would be a mistake, I think, to end our series on core values and it just be a solemn prayer and ending. This is an exclamation point about the identity of who we say we are. And so as a church, we're going to have an opportunity to respond. The message today has been about launching the next generation. But more than that, it's been about saying, I'll be a disciple. I'll be a part of the community here. And I won't just be passive. I'll be active. I'm going to come and I'm going to get my hands dirty in the work of the next generation. I'm going to put my hands to the soil and be a part of the work of our kids' ministry and youth ministry. I actually might be brave enough to be somebody who gets their shoulders dirty. That's the call. It's more than a passive moment to say, yeah, we like that value. Organizations all the time, they keep their values up here. Launching the next generation is a value we all have to wear. So this morning, after you receive communion, you're going to see there's some buckets of dirt here. There's nothing magical about the buckets. I've not anointed them. But perhaps this is a moment for all of us symbolically. If you're with your family, if you have someone of the next generation you love, perhaps today's a day you mark yourself to say, I'll be a part of getting dirty for the next generation. I'll get my hands dirty. I'll get my shoulders dirty. And I'd love if you take a moment at one of the altars you're in here up front just to pray that the Lord moves powerfully among our youth ministry, among our kids' ministry, in our nursery, of all the young college and young adults we see coming. Because church, our last core value is the one where this all hinges. If we succeed at the first four, but fail at this last one, it was for nothing. So church, one more time, are you ready? Are you ready? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you that you call us not to be passive participants in your work. But God, you call us, and you've modeled through the lives of guys like Apostle Paul, God, that it means we have to get dirty. We have to invite and see people come alongside our life. We have to be willing to put aside our own agendas and preferences and realize there's something new breaking in. And Father, that's going to look like getting dirty. Whether it's our hands, our shoulders, our wallets, our time, God, you call us to be sacrificial in how we launch the next generation. So, Father, we've said we're here. We're ready. We're saying yes to you and what you're doing among our kids and the younger generation. Father, let us not miss this moment. Let us not miss being a part of what you're up to. Father, thank you for blessing us with a congregation that sees the value of the next generation. Holy Spirit, would you move among us now? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.